All right. Open the Bible, please, to the book of the Revelation, the last portion of chapter 3. We have one more lesson in this study of the seven churches after today. That will be next week. We have looked in this past weeks together at the church as it is and as it exists, the church on earth, in all of its varying forms and revelations. We've looked at what the church ought to be by looking at what it was not in these particular locations. We've seen the commendation of the risen Lord for those peoples who were faithful, but at the same time we've seen his correction, that the Lord who blesses and the Lord who creates is the one who, number one, will threaten us, tell us what he will do if we do not. Then he will counsel us in order that we may be able to do what will forestall the threats. And then after that, he gives us the promise or the blessing that's attached to it. And we have seen the church on earth. Then next week, we will look at the church as seen from heaven. And we will culminate in this study by seeing the church as God sees the church, as it truly is and exists. Not with its human faults and failings, but with its divine sovereign decrees finished and accomplished. This week, we're looking at the message or the letter to the church in Laodicea. Laodicea received this letter, and as I say, I would hate to have been the pastor that had to read this wretched document that Sunday morning, but let's read it together, and I'm reading out of New American Standard, beginning with verse 14 of chapter 3 of Revelation. And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. An eye salve to appoint your eyes that you may see, to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love are reproved and disciplined. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thank you so much. Appreciate that. Got me some water, which I desperately need. This letter, now, by the way, before I even get into it, let me say this. I may say some things that you disagree with, and if I do, don't become violent with it. Just say, put it to the side, and let the Spirit of the Lord show you what he says, whether it's what I say he says or not. The Lord himself teaches us. I hope. I haven't seen the last word there is to see. Like Vance Havner says, if I know all there is to it, there isn't much to it. God hoping, I'm going to see some more. So don't be distressed if I step on some of your, long-held or comforting opinions that we've been told about certain parts of Scripture. And I have a tendency to be a little, just a tad caustic on occasion. So remember this, you don't have to agree with me, but you do have to love me and forgive me. So you pray for me. This letter written to the church at Laodicea, the last one, is the most frightening of all, and in many respects the most scathingly spoken of all the letters. The church that was located in Laodicea was a part of the community of a triune city sisterhood. There was Hierapolis, and there was a Colossae, and Laodicea, and they were located together so that you could see the other two cities from each other. They were unique in several respects. One of them is that in Hierapolis, there were hot springs there, and it was a center of health and healing, and it was sort of like the New Age guru things that we see now where all the people are bathing in the hot tubs and they're doing everything for their physical health and getting themselves centered down and, you know, contemplating their belly button and humming and this sort of thing. And it was that sort of a center. People came from all over in order to partake of the healing waters. And now at Colossae, it was renowned for having clear, cool drinking water. It was probably mountain melt off from higher elevations. And the water was clear, crystal clear and cool. But by the time it drained down out of the mountains and got to Laodicea and it mingled with the waters that came from Hierapolis that were the hot springs, it became a tepid, lukewarm water, the kind of thing that would kind of turn your tummy. Have you ever taken mineral oil? You know, you ever had that ghastly? I can't stand to do that. As I was a child, they used to make me take mineral oil. And what it does, besides coating your innards where you can't get your vitamins, it causes, you feel it, but you can't taste it. It doesn't have any taste, but you've got this nothingness in your mouth. And you talk about tossing your cookies. It's just a horrible thing. Have you ever had tepid or lukewarm tea, iced tea that had melted down, or had tepid coffee? So I'm supposed to be, you know, it's just yuck. You don't want it. This is the picture that the Lord picks up and uses to describe the condition of the body of believers in Laodicea. In all of these letters, you'll notice he has taken the conditions that surrounded the particular city and incorporated them into the message to that particular church. Laodicea was a city of great mercantile business. They were bankers. It was Millionaires Row. People who had gotten vast, vast wealth from the mercantile industry. They were also a center of merchandising and textile center. They grew there on the plains around Laodicea, a certain kind of goat that had a certain kind of long, silky hair. And it was used as a basis of a kind of a fine wool that they had developed the process for milling. And it produced beautiful, beautiful material. And they were the center of the carpeting industry, merchandising so far as clothing and fashion industry. It was a very soft, soft, almost like a cashmere, they say. But it was a dark color, so it had a glossy sheen to it. It was very wealthy, very fine, and very distinctive. And if you would see it, you would know immediately what kind of material that you were looking at. It was a banking center. It was a textile center. And not only that, because of the location of a particular temple that was dedicated to one of the gods, it was famous for a certain medical school that flourished in that vicinity. And there they had perfected a kind of medicinal quality, a medicinal source for eye salve. They used, I think it was nar that they used for a certain kind of eye salve that was used for ancient kind of eye maladies. And also a pill was made and compacted that was composed of a powder. They sold it in a pill form, and then you would take that pill and you would crush it up, and the physicians would sprinkle that powder in eyes, and it was a healing thing, because there's a lot of eye infectious diseases in the Near Eastern countries because of pests that are there, because of flies, because of a number of things. And often people would go blind because of this. If you are ever down in Australia, or if you are any of the Near Eastern countries, you will find that the babies are taught not to flick away the flies from the eye, because they worship all of those creatures. And so there'll be little babies with masses of flies around them, and people will go blind early on in their life. So it's a very common thing. Blindness was a scourge in the ancient world, as well as it is in many of the third world countries of today. And the salve was well known. It was very expensive, but it was used in the medicinal treatment of eye afflictions. Also the powder that was used, it was even considered to strengthen those with weak eyes. This was before glasses or any kind of optical aids to sight. And so this was a very famous, famous physically a medical area to take care of the physical problems of the eyes. So we have here a city which not only has a banking industry, but it has a mercantile fabric or merchandising industry because of the garment manufacturing. And also it was a great center of health and healing in this particular area of Laodicea. The Lord picks up those three industries that they were known for, and he uses them to demonstrate to the church in Laodicea what they needed in their own life. And because of that, there was great luxury in that area. It was a place where there just were no paupers. It was the Palm Springs of the ancient world. Everything that you could need was there. It was a center because of a crossroads of travel and industry. So they received all of the information and the enlightenment from all of the areas around them. There was a city of great tourist industry. People were coming from all over in different kinds of countries, bringing different cultures and different beauties and different understandings. It was a teeming place of well-being. It was the upwardly mobile, moving group to be found. And it was a society in which prided themselves because of all of their accomplishments. Because of an earthquake, it was a very earthquake-prone region, the city had been rebuilt once using funds that came from outside of the city. But they became so wealthy and so enamored and so full of pride of their own accomplishments that when the second time the city was utterly destroyed, they refused any outside help or monies because they rebuilt their own selves. They had such fund and such financial backing and availability of monies to do that. So it gives you an idea of what these people are. Here we have, out of this situation, a group of people are born again. People come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the writers, and I don't remember who it was, said that the church in Laodicea was like a photograph negative of what a real church should be. Everything that they prided themselves on and valued was the very opposite of what the Lord demanded and required of them as believers in the world. And they did not know it. The emphasis on this whole letter is their blindness to this truth. They thought they were rich, but they were poor. They thought that they were clothed beautifully, but they were naked. They thought that they were healthy and spontaneously alive, and they were poor and ill and blind. And the Lord comes by sends this letter. And on Sunday morning, there they sit in their riches, in their garments. On Sunday, they smell good. They look good. They are healthy. They are there with their hands folded, ready to hear what the living God would say to them. And he says, you are poor. You are sick and you are naked. Can you imagine how that letter was received and that revelation responded to? The Lord says, I've come to pull the blinders off of you and enable you to see the truth about yourself. You remember the fairy tale that the emperor has no clothes? You remember that? How they flattered him and told him and convinced this man that he was wearing this garment that made it was so fine and that everybody could see it and bragged on it. He couldn't see it, but he figured, well, it must be good because they can see it. I certainly don't want them to think I can't see it. And so he pranced out naked, and one little innocent child shouts out from the crowd, the emperor has no clothes. And there he's found exposed to his own self in the center of everyone, standing naked. This is the situation here in Laodicea. They came to hear the letter written from the Lord, dictated from the hand of the Apostle John. And of course they expected these wonderful commendations, and they came and received this information. Now the letter is addressed by the one who calls himself the Amen. I could spend a couple of weeks just with that word. Such a rich, rich word, and such a rich concept as well. The Amen. Remember how Jesus in the Gospels often says it translated verily, verily, or truly, truly? The Amen means that. It means the absolute, that's right. It means the end of the matter. It means the imprimatur of the absolute truth. It's the guarantee of the covenant-keeping God who says, I give you my word. I give you my faithful word about this is so. His name is Amen. We use that word rather carelessly today. It annoys me. As you have noticed, a lot of things annoy me. This annoys me to stand and hear someone declaring the gospel, and in order, they could say now they say Amen, in order to have time to think. They don't mean Amen. They mean And I would a lot rather them say than to say Amen or Hallelujah. It's a shortcut. It is a cane. It's something that they clip along on. It has become a habit in order that they may have time to think. I'd rather they just stood there mute and thought. At least I could have respect for that. Be careful how you use words. It becomes such an affectation so oftentimes that we don't even notice that. But the word Amen isn't just an explanation. It isn't something that we can say right on. That isn't it. It is his name. And remember, the Lord said he has lifted his name above his word. It is that which is to be honored and respected. The word Amen calls upon the character revealed of the living God to us as the as the guarantee of what is being said being true. Be careful how you use that term, amen. It is addressed by the amen. He is the one who accomplishes all of his purposes and all of his plans, and nothing nor none may thwart him. He is the one who is the final say in the whole matter. We may say what we will, we may opine as we choose, but he is the amen. He has the last word in the matter. It is his name, and it is descriptive, as are all of his names, of his character. He can be counted upon. He is the final truth. He says he's the amen, and it says he is the faithful witness, faithful and true witness. There are many who have called themselves witnesses. Those who, and of course remember, a witness is only allowed to say what he knows by personal experience. You can't witness of something that you have not personally experienced. Have you ever thought about that? Legally, you are not allowed to say anything of which you think or which has been told to you. And the lawyer who is questioning you will be very careful to keep you in the perimeters of your own personal experience. And the Lord tells us, you shall be a witness. You can't help yourself. You witness of what's deep down inside, what makes up the foundation of your personhood. And Jesus here is called the faithful witness. Faithful means that he can always be counted on. It means he is every day the same, unchanging, is faithful, who will be there regardless. And he is the truth. That means there is an opposing false. Remember that in the Garden of Eden, there was only one way until there was introduced an alternative way. It wasn't an alternative truth, because the alternative to truth is lie. It was an alternative way. That's what the word antichrist means. It doesn't mean against Christ. It means an alternative to, a second choice. There is no choice when there is only one way. When you have acknowledged that he is the way, the truth, and the life, then you have said there is no choice in this matter. I must acquiesce to what he has said. He's the faithful and the true witness. Many have witnessed. Many have given their witness. Many of the Old Testament prophets, they all brought their own bit of the witness. In the New Testament, we have the witness of the apostles and of others, of Paul and of Timothy and others, who have brought in their witness. But there is only one who is the faithful and true witness. He is called the Word. Many came with a word from God. But Hebrews says, though the prophet spoke to us in many different ways and manners, yet when his Son has come, he has spoken Son to us. He is the witness. He doesn't bring one. He is the witness that we bring to speak to other people. The faithful and the true witness. And that is a title of his that we found in chapter 1. Now, not just the faithful witness, not just the witness, not just the true witness, but it's the faithful and true witness. It's both sides of the same coin. So the amen, the faithful and the true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. Now, there are whole sects, or a whole sect, that has been glued together with the idea that Jesus is a part of the creation of God himself. That he's the best, of course, and the highest, but he's only a. The Mormons say this, and I do believe the Jehovah's Witnesses do too. I may be wrong about the second, but I know I'm right about the first. But the scriptures do not say that. But he is the beginning. Now, the beginning here does not mean that the beginning numerically. It's not in the... Remember when Isaac was blessing his sons in Genesis in chapter 49, and he spoke to Reuben, he said, the beginning of my strength, the beginning of my strength. That means you were the first, indicating that there are many more to come after just like you. In a sense, Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God in that sense. But in the source of this word actually means source, like the beginning of a river, the head of a river. It means the actual creative force. Remember, the book of Colossians speaks of Jesus as the firstborn, the one who is the creator of all that is, the one who has spoken all things into existence. He is the source of all that is. He is not a participant in all that is. He is only a participant because he is the source of all that is. And since he is creator God, he is then able to step into what he has created and to actually participate in the humanity he has created. Not that he came along as a natural course of events, but after a miraculous birth brought on by the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the womb of Mary, he now, who has no beginning, takes a beginning in the history of human beings. So the unbeginning beginner has a beginning. Think about that. You'll just nod right off to sleep. It's better than asleep until your mind cannot contain that kind of a thought. But it's good to attempt it. It sort of exercises you and it leaves you quivering with your own lack. He is the beginning of the creation of God. He's the source of it, and he is the goal of all of the creation of God. He not only is the beginning of all things begun, but he is the reason all things begun have been begun. He is the source of all things. He is the reason for all things, the goal and the end of all things. He always accomplishes his purpose. The faithful witness never flatters. Have you noticed that all these letters, he offered no flattery? He spoke of those things that were true in commendation, if there was something. Sometimes there wasn't anything. But he always speaks the truth. You never have to worry about Jesus flattering you. He does not have to do that. He speaks the truth to you. The Holy Spirit will always speak the truth. But I'll notice you, ask you to notice something about when the Holy Spirit speaks to you. And again, remember, you usually are aware of this in retrospect. You look back and say, that was the Lord talking to me. But when he does, he never shouts. His speech is always clear, succinct, and very, very simply spoken. And 9 times out of 10, even when it's a rebuke or a correction, it's very gentle. He doesn't have to yell. His voice will be heard. He is himself the Amen, the faithful witness. He is the true witness, the final word from God. That word truth, it'd be better off to say this. Have you know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about something that's plumb? You know, you tie a weight to the end of a string and it will go plumb down. I always say plumb down, but it's called a plumb. It is a truth. You know that's true because it measures up before the original plumb. Jesus is the plumb. He is the one from which all things take their measure. Now, if you cut a pattern, we said last week, and then you take the pattern, what you cut, and use it as a pattern, and then take that as a pattern, eventually you're going to get further and further and further off from the original. And we ourselves are called a priesthood of believers. There's no longer any distance or barrier between us and God, for he has removed that barrier and distance by paying the penalty of sin for us, which was the barrier, sin itself, the broken law. Now we come immediately to him. You don't have to go through someone. Have you ever played that game we used to do in school called gossip? You sit in a circle, somebody whispers something to somebody. By the time it goes all the way around to the last person, it is so changed and garbled as to be unrecognizable. Well, that's what happens with us. The best we can, it is impossible for us to retell something just the way we received it. For one thing, if nothing else, your voice inflection will change. That's why I told a friend of mine one time, I said, listen, I want you to sit down and talk to me about this. I have to have an opinion. I mean, I have to have a way to express an opinion. Because when people come to me and ask me about this person, even if I don't say something, I said something. I mean, I may roll my eyes or I may just go deadpan. There's no way I cannot say something. Speech is not the issue here. Because I've got to know I'm right before I do this, because I'm leading other people by giving my opinion. This is the original. You don't have to worry about it being an opinion with Jesus, and ever there are other opinions to be considered. He is the Word, the final Word from God. He's spoken of as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning, which is the Alpha, the first letter in the Greek alphabet, Omega, which is the last. But not only is he just the A and the Z, he's the whole alphabet. He's everything that goes in the middle. He is the faithful and the true witness, the beginning or the source, the prince or the creator. Remember we've talked before out of Hebrews in chapter 2 about where it says that Jesus was the pioneer or the anchorus, the one who went before. He is that. He is the source, the author, the pioneer, the one that's gone before, the prince, the one who creates and then governs and rules all that he has created. And he says this, I know your deeds. No commendation in this letter. I know your deeds. That's, you know, every time I've read that in one of these letters, it's kind of made my knees shake a little bit. But, you know, I cover up for myself. You know, I'll give myself a little, cut myself some slack. Well, you know, there were circumstances, extenuations of things that, I'll always make myself look as good as possible, even to myself. It's just really difficult. And I, you know, I forgot what I said when I said, I'm just going, you know, there are some people, everybody lies. You know that. But there are some people who are liars. You know that? They're born. Well, I want to tell you that I am a born liar. I knew that as a child. I knew that I could take the truth and without really damaging it too much, could twist it to where it was fairly acceptable. I figured I was so, as a kid, I considered myself so much more intelligent than adults. I thought adults are so easy. I mean, I look cute and they're easy. I mean, it's hardly any sport to it with adults. They just suck it up, you know, because you look so sweet and smile. And I came here like that. I can remember this reasoning that went on. I sat on the back doorsteps of a house that Mom and Daddy rented back in the 40s off of Shelley Street over in, off of the scenic highway in Estruma, across from the, right across from the Standard Oil as it was then. And I remember sitting on that seat, and it was probably in 46, 47, something like that. And way back at the end of the yard, which looked like forever to me, and it was just a backyard, there was over to the behind the garage, there was a burn pile where garbage was burned. And there was a glint of something shining, reflecting the sunlight back in that burn pile. And I sat there, I couldn't have been more than 3 years old, maybe four. And I can remember thinking, now I know that that's just the sun reflecting off a tin can. But what if it's a piece of the sun that fell off and somebody else finds it just because I didn't go look? And it seemed forever to me, my little short legs. And I remember getting up, walking all the way down that long backyard, seemed to me, and standing there, and I remember kicking it and thinking, I knew that wasn't nothing but a tin can. Turned around and went back. Now, for a little bitty kid, to be that blasé, that cynical, that kind of thing, but that's the kind of mind that I had. My mom had told me not to go to somebody's house one afternoon, and my grandmother was there. And so I was started out to go as soon as Mama's car left the turned the corner. And my grandmother says, Ann, did your mama tell you not to go? Yes, ma'am. Did she say she'd spank you if you went? Yes, ma'am. Are you going anyway? Yes, ma'am. And I went. I can remember as a child these things. And so it was a part of my life. I could manipulate truth. You know, you can manipulate truth, and you can handle these things in your brain for a while. You can handle the truth over here and the lie over here, and you know what's true and you know what's lie. But one fundamental fact is this, that a real successful liar, and you should know this, a real successful liar, first of all, sets out not to convince others, but to convince himself. Because you can start out knowing that something is a lie, but have the ability to manipulate your thoughts and facts until you actually convince yourself, and then you will go to the death swearing and declaring truth with what you started out as a lie, but you forgot and convinced yourself that it's not a lie. These are people that are called, people that con artists and people that are manipulate and people who are success. It is a classic criminal mentality. Just classic. And I can remember that when I had trouble with this. And when I was born again, I realized, hey, you got to get a hold of this. But it becomes a part of your lifestyle. And you do it without thinking. It's automatic. And when I really hit the wall with this thing, I remember telling somebody something. And then later, I couldn't remember if it was the truth or if it was a lie. And it scared me so bad. It panicked me. And this was after I was born again. It panicked me so badly. And so I said, Lord, I'm scared of a lie. I can't handle lying. I'm afraid of that. And so from then down, I have to watch myself. And I will be, my sister despairs of me because I'm brutal. And I know I have absolutely no finesse and no tact to speak of. But one of the reasons I don't have is because I'm a liar by birth. And I know that. And having been redeemed and having seen the facility and the ability to fool and to con my own, I have to tell the truth carefully. And when I don't, it's not enough to say, oh, well, I'm sorry, I won't do that anymore. I have to own up to it publicly. It's not enough for me to say, Lord, please forgive me for that lie. That won't do for me. Because I was born with this quirk in me, this ability and this leaning toward lie, because I can manipulate the truth and make it become a lie. So many times I'll catch myself while I'm teaching. And I know Any public speaker worth his salt knows how to manipulate a crowd. I've been too much in sales. I know how to move a crowd. I mean, if you think the Kirby vacuum cleaner salesman at meeting, you know, sell all those Kirby. I know how to do that. I can whip up a fervor. And it's not in great ability. Anybody that has the ability to do this, and I know I can do it. And I've sat back and I've watched people in the gospel ministry whip up that fervor of emotion. And it can be done. And there's a lot of different ways. Some of them very crude, some of them very with great finesse, but it can be done. And you can do it with humor. I'd love to be a stand-up comic. My people are funny people. I mean, ha-ha. They're peculiar, too, but they're funny people, ha-ha. And our whole lives around laughs. I know how to make people laugh. And the tendency is the first thing you know, you've switched over from telling the gospel and preaching to where you're entertaining people, and that's a very thin line there. You want people to have a good time, but you don't want to entertain. And so, therefore, I know that. So I have to be careful, and I have to talk to myself about the truth. For example, I can't say, well, I was admiring his physique. I said, no, I was lusting is what I was doing. You can't say, well, I was romanticizing. No. What I was doing was just plain old, he's stripping his clothes off, what I was doing. I wasn't saying, well, he is a beautiful creature. I said, no, he's got terrific buns. I have to tell the truth to myself because knowing this tendency of mine, I'm not afraid. I'm afraid of the ability to manipulate the truth. So it's played a real important part in my life. And as a result, it's made me very blunt on occasions. And oftentimes when the Lord rebukes me about these matters, and he has to because of this tendency, and he will do it publicly. I'm a public person because I speak publicly. So therefore, he will rebuke me publicly. And he has so many times the correction comes right up there where everybody's looking and watching me. And I have to accept that because it wouldn't do to do it privately with me. Because I've got the ability to just kind of minimize it. Oh, yeah. I'll come to the Lord and I'll be praying about something. And I'll say, Lord, I'll be honest with you. I think. I don't know whether I'm telling you what I really feel or what I know I ought to be feeling. And frankly, at this point, I couldn't tell the difference one way or the other. You have to be honest about things. I have to be brutally honest with myself. And you'd think that feeling that way, I wouldn't tell lies. But everybody lies. Everybody. It's just that in some people's case, it's much more dangerous, like for me. And so the Lord spotlights it with me. And I understand the need. And so therefore, I'm kind of spooked. I want to be real careful. Because if I stub my toe, he'll put my business in the street. And I know that. Happens too often a time. So the Lord is the truth. And I'm so impressed with the fact that he is the truth. Not a part of the truth or some truth or a truth. He is the truth. And my responsibility is to shape myself to the truth. Not to make it where I can be comfortable around the truth. But to let the truth be like a battering ram. I started to say a knife, but that's not true. A knife can cut you and you're cut before you know you're cut. Not a battering ram. You know you've been bruised a long time before it gets to bone. And the truth is like a battering ram with me. And it's the only way I can survive. Because if I let myself just amble along, I'll be lying. And the first one I lie to, long time before I lie to you, I'll lie to myself. And therefore, it won't be so painful when I lie to you. And I know that. And I am so impressed with the fact that the Lord is the truth. He is the cutting edge of truth. Hebrews says that the Word of God is like a strong two-edged sword. Cuts coming and going. It was a superior weapon that captured the ancient world. And the Romans developed that broadsword, that two-edged sword. Well, the fellow's going back here to slash you. You've already got his innards cut out. You've got two edges to go with it. And the Word of God cuts you. It's one side for his friends, one side for his enemies. It mows everybody down. And it cuts you and it lays you open, even to the marrow of the bone. That's the blood factory. He is the truth. It's a serious thing to deal with Jesus Christ. Oh, it is a restful thing, but he's a battering ram. And he himself will not share you with you. He will have all of you. And if you've come to Jesus and you know him as Lord and Savior, I give you fair warning. He will come after you. He doesn't mess with other people's kids, but he rides close herd on his own. And his mercy exists for a season. He gives us a place to repent. But like Pharaoh of old, oftentimes we don't want to repent. And so therefore, he gives us what we want. And that's the worst day of our life. And therefore, It is a painful thing. He said some people send their sins on ahead of them. Other people's sins follow after them. I want to send all mine ahead. I want to have them all arrive before me and let them be dealt with so that when I come along, it's all over. Nothing but the shouting left. Like the story of the old woman that died. She went to heaven. She was selfish and greedy. She died. She went to heaven. The angel was escorting her through the gates of heaven to her particular mansion. They were beautiful. I mean, they were gorgeous things. And beautiful gold and silver and precious jewels and alabasters and all this thing. And he came to the edge of heaven. And there was this little old shack, this little old hovel. And he said, "This is yours." And she said, "Well, my goodness, is this mine?" He said, "Well, that's all best we could do with the stuff you sent up here for us to work with." And I remember that often. I want to be sure what I send on up there is something for them to work with. I want to be sure that the things that have been committed as sins, I deal with them. Scripture says if we judge ourselves, we won't have to be judged. I'll be a whole lot easier on me than the Lord will. Because I think I want to spare myself as much as possible. Deal with things up quick. Call them what they are quickly. Deal with the truth. Not allow yourself to be caught up in a web of your own imaginations, of your own speculations, which turn out to be a net of lies that will capture you so that you won't have to be cut loose publicly by the Lord. He said, "I know your deeds." He said, now, and this one, he said, "You, because you are lukewarm," and the word is tepid, that you're neither hot nor cold, "I will spew you out of my mouth." The Lord said, "I'd rather you be boiling hot." And that word means, hot means boiling hot. It means right at the moment when the bubbling starts. Boiling hot. That you be stone cold. I don't want you in between. To spew you out means to expectorate you out. It's the word we'd use for somebody tossing their cookies. The Lord says, when he says you make me sick to my stomach, he means that. It nauseates God, this lukewarm, this complacency. And I look at all of us. We all are in this situation. Our society caters, leads us to it. There's no particular pressure on us. It's so much easier when there's a black and white world, good and evil. But we live in this gray area. This is the most dangerous of all times because things can be convinced to be something else. There's no real pressure on you. You have to make a decision. When the communist puts his gun to your head, you don't have any decision to make. I will have to die. And you won't have any problem making that decision. It's during this area when there's no particular pressure on us, or if the pressures are subtle. Very, very dangerous time. He says, "You're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich." Now remember, they lived in the center of the banking industry. Wealth, untold, splendors of wealth in that particular community. "You have need of nothing, but you're poor and you're wretched and you're blind." You think you're rich, but you're poor. You don't have the riches that are riches. So you don't know you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind. He said, "You are naked as well." Right there in the middle of the garment industry. Clothes and all of the beauty of that mercantile industry. And having the beauty of having medical care at their access. Others had to pay great prices and have it to come with them on camel trains and laden with the goods from this particular area. Yet you live right there you're in the mother lode of all of it. And everything you think about yourself is a facade. You know, that's how a person comes into the kingdom of God. The scripture says over in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." I always hated that verse. I used to thought, who wants to be poor in spirit? I mean, it sounds like somebody who's a wimp. It means literally, and I learned this in the Cotton Patch Gospel, blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt. Bankrupt. There's no way to come into the kingdom of God except you acknowledge that you're spiritually bankrupt. You're not worse than poor. You are P-O-O-P-O. You have nothing. No resources. No spiritual resources. A lot of times I hear the gospel presented and invitations given. Well, now all you need to do is just add Jesus and you'll be right. I mean, you've got everything. That's not the case. We all come in out of the sewer. And there's some of us that may come from more obviously sewage than others, but it's all sewer. The damage is done. It's not just how bad you look, it's the source from which you come. Folks say, anything that comes out of a toilet that's good. I mean, it just isn't. You may have the cleanest toilet in town. Folks, it's a toilet. I mean, it isn't how clean or how dirty it is, it's what it is. We are all lost and undone, dead in trespasses and sin, in the sewer of the human race. And some of us don't look as bad as others, but it's all toilet water. It is the source of it. It isn't what it is or how it appears. It's where it comes from. And until you acknowledge that I have nothing to offer God, I have nothing to bring to Him. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need my talent. He doesn't need my money. He needs nothing. I have nothing to bring to God. He doesn't even need my obedience. I don't help Him out at all. The old preacher said, if you believe He's Jesus, it don't help Him be Jesus. And if you don't believe He's Jesus, it doesn't stop Him from being Jesus. He's going to be Jesus right on. I never forget that. I don't help Him out. I don't say, well, lucky you. You got Liz to help you. Lucky God. Boy, you'd have been a heap of trouble without me. He doesn't need us. Our obedience doesn't enhance Him. Neither does our disobedience detract from Him. He needs nothing and is increased by nothing that we bring to Him. We must come to Him spiritually bankrupt. That is not presented from the pulpits of this nation. That is not. How long have you heard a message that declared the nothingness and the futility of anything that comes out of humanity? No, indeed not. We want to build ourselves up, pull ourselves up, know who we are, love ourselves. That's the reason we're in this mess, because we don't need to be taught how to love ourselves. Trust me, that's why we're in the mess we're in, because we love ourselves. That's the problem. It's not the cure. The scripture says that until you understand you are poor, you are absolutely bankrupt. Blessed, however, those that are members of the blessed company are those who have recognized their spiritual bankruptcy and have come with their hands up and declared to God, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I've nothing to enhance myself. I've nothing to increase you. What a blessing there is, and a liberty. This young man who we've talked about that's recently come to the Lord is excited, he's euphoric, and he should be tied up for at least 6 months just to spare the general population. But he's excited, and you need to get back and let him rip. He has entered into a freedom that he's never known before. He is freed from the responsibility of impressing anybody. He's freed from not only the debt of his sin, but the responsibility of having any virtues at all. He's freed and loved as he is. That is a liberty that none can know except those who've acknowledged their spiritual bankruptcy. He said, you're blind. And not only that, but you're naked. You don't have anything to cover you up. I've often said here that the good news of the gospel, which is what the gospel means, is the worst news you ever heard in your life first time you hear it. It's good, but it doesn't feel good, and you don't like it. What happens when somebody's been in a dark room all night and you shine a flashlight in their nose? They aren't going to thank you for it. They'll knock your head off just to get out of it because it hurts. The gospel hurts. It cuts under everything we've ever trusted is real and valuable or true. It shows us that everything we've ever based our life on is absolute piffledy-dee. And it is devastating. Until a person has been devastated by the truth, they have no place to come to the God. They can't. That's why it's the goodness of God. Nobody picks up a brick and hits himself in the head with it, because nobody believes that those things about themselves are true that are revealed in the Word of God. God has to deliberately run you to the ground, hold you down, and shine the light of revelation in your eyes, and you're screaming and kicking and clawing and trying to get away. He is your enemy before he becomes your deliverer. He is the destroyer before he becomes the Savior. The Savior that saves us is a destroyer who destroys all that is false and the lie in our life. And that's a devastation. That's why a person is radically changed when they come to the gospel. Their thinking is messed up according to the world's view. You think differently. You value differently. All of a sudden, you were blind and now you can see, and you can never unsee. You can close your eyes and pretend you don't see, but you can't unsee what you've seen. You are ruined for anything else. He said, you people are blind. Not only are you poor, but you're blind. And not only that, nothing can cure your blindness but come into me. He says, come to me and buy. Buy salve. Buy ointment. And you say, well, what do you mean buy? Do I buy my sight with my repentance? And that's what a lot of people think. I bought from God with my repentance. You don't buy. That doesn't mean. He says, you come, what you buy with is your, how can I say that? You buy it with your turning from what has been revealed as a lie and walk toward what has been revealed as truth. It says in Isaiah 55, come and buy from me without money the currency of the kingdom is the death of yourself. You know what I'm talking about when I say yourself? Me, myself, and I, you know, my wife and two kids, and we four, no more, this kind of thing. All that builds up my personhood. That's the currency of the kingdom. Sandy Brown says the baptism in the Holy Ghost is the last free thing you get from God. Everything else costs you. And I add to that, the currency of the kingdom is the self-life. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It says that we have a war to fight, and we have weapons that we fight it with. But the war is not out there. The war is not between it with us and the devil. The war is in here. It's a war with my ideas, with the facades I've built up, with the imageries of my own self-worth and my own personhood. And I hide behind those things. I hide behind them before you, and I hide behind them from God. And I'm there burrowed under all of the things I've built up as my little hidey holes. It keeps me comfortable, and if I don't see it, it doesn't exist. And I'm like an ostrich. I've got my head in the sand, and my hinder parts are glaring out before all creation. I'm hiding, and the Lord says, dig around there where you can't hide anymore. And what happens? I come to the kingdom of God. I'm distressed. I'm battered to pieces. I realize I'm naked before God. I realize I'm sick and I need healing. I realize that I'm poor where I thought I was rich. I'm devastating. I have nothing. He births me into his kingdom. I discover the freedom and the liberty of having nothing, the freedom of being nothing except Christ who is in me. I'm liberated and free for the first time in my life. And the next thing I know, he's got this big mallet out and he's beating down something inside me. And I say, oh, God, I just as soon you'd left that covered up. There was stuff I didn't want to know, Lord. I didn't want to deal with that. And it may be 50 years of walking in the kingdom, 50 years of standing up before here in front of you, preaching the gospel and declaring the word of God. And all of a sudden, one day, the Lord opens a closet that I had carefully ignored for all my life. And he says, let's have a look in here. And I would say, no, not in there. Lord. And I just won't think about you. I just kind of blank that out. And then he comes along and he says, well, that's sweet. Now, let's look in here. I said, no, Lord, I don't want to look at that. Let's don't think about that. Think about that tomorrow. Me and Scarlett, not going to think about that today. Think about that tomorrow. And he just keeps on, and he won't talk about anything else until I allow him to open that hidey hole. And in that closet is all the corruption of self. Self-gain, self-protection, the lies and the facades that I built up over the years until I forgot that, and I began to live as though that were real, and the Lord takes it apart. But he never destroys, except that he intends to rebuild again. And so the prophetic finger of the Holy Spirit comes, and he knocks down that wall that I had built with lies and with self and self-interest. And he knocks it down, and oh, it hurts. I am shattered. I am I'm so embarrassed. I'm so ashamed before you. I'm so ashamed before God. And I have to stand up publicly and admit the truth. And in doing that publicly, something shatters inside me. It's like glass breaking. Have you ever thought why the Lord always called people publicly? You think, you know, you could have handled that quietly. You didn't have to make a big magilla out of it, Lord. And he said, oh, no, it won't work. Got to be done publicly. Because you'll never face the truth until you have to. And when you stand up before her, you have to. Because she isn't going to forget. You know that. You better be doing it. You better mean it. And so, therefore, he does it publicly. And something shatters in me. The word confess doesn't mean just repeat. It means to say the same thing as. I have to say the same thing about me as God says. I have to declare that what God said is potty water really is potty water. And not only do I just have to declare it between him and me, but I got to do it in front of her. Oh, God. Now, anybody but her. Oh, Lord. You see, I had so convinced her that I was wonderful. And Lord, it'll destroy her life. She can stand it. Or either that, or else I don't want her to know because I know her. She'll say, yeah, I knew it all along. Either way, I don't want her. But when I have really faced it, I don't care who. It doesn't make any difference to me. That's how I know I faced it. The Lord says, come and buy from me. Buy from me the true riches. Buy from me the things that I say are riches. Not what the world says, not what you say, but what I say. Come before me and clothe yourself in what is genuine clothing. That brings us to the finished work of Jesus. I'm clothed not in any value that I find in myself, but I'm clothed in the value that God has found in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's my white garments. That's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I don't come clothed in what I think about Jesus. I come clothed in what God says about Jesus. I become satisfied with what God says satisfies him. and left to myself, it might not satisfy me. But if God says it's enough, enough. So therefore, when the devil comes and whispers, says, yeah, but what if you weren't sincere when you made that big declaration for Jesus? I mean, what if you go and live all your life, you get up to heaven and you find out it was all a lie? What if? I come to them, I say, look, the Lord said it satisfied him if I would confess that Jesus was the Son of God and that God raised him from the dead to show how completely he had dealt with my sin. And if God says it's enough, sucker, it's enough. And I roll over and go to sleep. I take my peace. Not from what I think, but from what God has declared is his opinion. His opinion is the final word for me. His evaluation becomes mine, whether I understand it or not. Peace comes from accepting what Father has said satisfies him. So I buy from him clothing that he says satisfies him. Sometimes I think, boy, it looks kind of skimpy to me, but Father said it's enough, it's enough. I buy from him that which is the true health and healing. You know, the scripture says that unless a man's born again, says Jesus, he can't see the kingdom of God. I come and I have my eyes healed. I'm not like Jerry Clower, well, I am like him, who said, brought that old guy up on the porch and he told his grandma, he said, Mama, he doesn't need to be dobbed, he needs to be dosed. I've had something, not just rubbed on me, but I've had something happen on the inside of me. I've been joined by the power of the Holy Spirit with the Spirit of the living God. And in me, there is a difference. And believe me, it'll work itself out to the outside. It may take a while, but it'll work itself out. That's why I say that a person's actions tells you the truth about themselves. How a person acts tells you more about him than what they say or what they declare. For in them, if the presence of the living God has been melded with their spirit, they may sin, but they're not enjoying it. You can put it down for that. Have you ever said, Lord, how can you let old so-and-so get away with that? Man, they are such a hypocrite. They're rolling over at night and sleeping, not thinking anything. And the Lord says, you just think they are. If you were inside their skin, you'd see how miserable they are. Not only are they miserable, but they're going to stay miserable. I can see someone walking what appears to be outside of the disciplining hand of God. And I'm wanting to say, that's not fair, Lord. You know where my feathers are the thinnest. How about her? And the Lord said, don't pay any attention. I'll tend to her. She may think she's enjoying it, but she's not. The scripture says that the Lord says, buy from me what, according to my analysis and evaluation, is the true riches. Be clothed in what I say covers up the hideousness of your sinful life. Be there to be healed by the application of what I give, the salve that I put on your eyes, to cause all the irritation, the infection, all of that going, have your eyes healed. He said, those I love, I reprove and discipline. Folks, if the Lord doesn't correct you, be afraid. Be afraid. He threatens with the fact that he loves them. Listen, my children knew that I loved them too much to let them run wild. And my daddy would look at me over the top of his glasses, and I knew what that meant. And if I say I had some sort of death wish, he'd point his finger at me. And if I continued on, it was straight to the graveyard. You didn't go to the emergency room. It was right there to the services. And I knew that. And as a result, I didn't have to make choices about a lot of things. He made them for me. And the knowledge that I had to deal with C.E. Harrell made those choices for me. So it is with you and I. But, you know, now I value that. To me, that is the expression of his love. I knew then that it was his love, but I didn't like it. And he'd say, well, I do this because I love you. And I'm thinking, right, yeah, sure. Yeah, you love me, all right. But I knew that it was true. The Lord loves you, and he won't let you get away. That ought to thrill you, and ought to scare you spitless. That is real and genuine love. He said, I will see to it. I love and I discipline those. So you better be zealous and repent. Man, when I knew I'd crossed the line, I was zealous and I repented back at home. And whether I meant it or not, I knew to repent vocally. I said, oh, and but I, you know, that old man could see through me. I thought he was so old, he's probably in his 30s and 40s then. He could see right through. He knew the heart of a girl child that he had raised up from a baby. And he could, and I'd say, but I'm telling you the truth. He said, right, uh-huh. And it would just aggravate me to death because he could see through me and know me. The Lord can see through us. Thank God he can see through us. And he will not let us run in our rebellion. His discipline is a mark of his love and affection. We become like the old Puritan says, we kiss the hand that disciplines us. We value the discipline of the Lord. And when you are suffering under the rebuke of the Most High,
if he swatted your tail feathers real good, in the midst of the pain that brings, there is such security. Such security. I used to know if my daddy would whip me like that, what would he do to somebody who tried to jump on me? I mean, if he would correct me that way, what would he do with some old bozo that wanted to do me harm? I knew I was secure. I had Charles E. Harrell between me and the whole universe, and I grew up with that kind of secure knowing it. No matter what I did, I might have to deal with him, and it would be very unpleasant. But I knew that between me and the whole wide world, there stood him and his love. For his correction was evidence of his protection. So it is with you and I. Our Lord's protection. Man, you don't mess with God. You don't Mickey Mouse with the Lord. And the more you learn of him and the more you grow in him, the more afeared, as old folks, a skeert, as they say, you become. The more respectful you are of the hand of the Lord and more you delight in the security that is ours because of his great love expressed to us. He said, I want you to buy from me gold that's gone through the fire. Know this. Child, look at me. All of God's gold, all of God's gold goes through the fire. No fire, no gold. Understand this, that we are pictured as ore that has impurities in it. Oh, we're genuine ore. But there's impurities there. It's called sanctification, is the biblical word. It means the refining process by which he causes the fire to cause all of the impurities to bubble to the top. Have you ever gone through a horror, an experience that caused you to think, oh, God, I don't want to go that way again. But I wouldn't take anything for what you caused to be cleansed out of me. You exposed in me motivations that I never dreamed I had. You exposed in me things that were hidden amongst all the gold and the purity that is yourself. And there was that flesh that you caused to bubble to the top. Most of us get all upset with the fire. But you have to realize it's the hand that's poking that fire that's one's responsible for the flame coming up. And coming up, he'll cause impurities to rise to the top. Then he'll scum it off. The ceiling. Beg pardon?
They say that about the Marine Corps.
It will cause, yeah, to rise to the top.
They wouldn't do it again, but they wouldn't.
And they'll ever go back through it because it makes you. It causes genuine gold to come forth. So it is with the Lord. They say that an ancient silver smelter would put his silver ore into this crucible pot that was impure. The gold was, the crucible, the ore was impure, and they'd cause it to be melted and to bubble in a fire so hot that the impurities would rise to the top. It was kind of like a foam or a scum, and the smelter would scum it off. Then he'd cause the fire to be stirred back up. It would boil again, and finer impurities would rise to the top. He would do it continuously until, says the ancient word, that he could see his face reflected in the metal and he knew he had a pure product. Well, that's just so good of us. The scripture says that we're like the ore that has impurities in it, and the Lord lets the fire of circumstances. If you've got family, that's enough fire for anybody. They'll bubble and burn until they cause all of its impurity to you to rise. You don't think so? Wait till your sister says that. Wait till your brother does that. Wait till Aunt so-and-so gets in your face and says so-and-so. All of the impurities that you didn't even know were there will rise to the top. And now you're all scummy, just like everybody knew you were anyhow. And you were shocked to discover. And the Lord, by his saving grace, you say, oh, God, what a mess. He scums it off. He said, I knew it, but I just thought you needed to know it, too. We couldn't deal with it until you knew it and acknowledged it. He said, buy from me gold that's been fried in the fire. Be zealous and repent. He said, now, I stand outside the door and knock. We use this as invitation to get people to be born again. It does have nothing to do with the lost. The Lord says, I have excommunicated, I'm fixing to excommunicate this whole church. The Greek indicates I'm about to. He stands at the door. Judgment standing at the door is something that's imminent and it's going to happen. And before you get this breath out, it's going to be here. He says, I'm standing at the door. Judgment is at the door. But if there's anybody inside that church, that group of believers, it's got his ears on. Is there anybody that's been born again in there? He said, if there's anybody alive in there spiritually, come on out here with me. Now, that required a lot. You had to step outside not only of your comfort zone, but of your social position, of the security of your family, of your history, of all that you've found comfort and security in, things that you really didn't even think about, and come out from among them. If any of you have come from a background whose culture and his religion were so closely enmeshed that you couldn't separate them, from an Italian background, say. From an Italian background. From a deep Southern background. Like me, out of Southern Baptist. I mean, everybody since Adam and Eve were Baptists in my family. If you weren't Baptist, somebody'd be messing with you. You would pray for you. You know, that sort of thing. And suddenly you discovered things that weren't so about you, that you had to acknowledge. And look, I've been in church. I think I was, they found me under a cabbage leaf behind the church. I was there all the time. And all of a sudden I had to stand up and acknowledge that I was a lost person. I had to acknowledge that there were some things that went on in my denomination that weren't biblically correct. Oh, help me, Jesus. And let me assure you, I don't care where you came from, there were things that went on that weren't biblically correct. And for you to have to acknowledge that before Grandma and everybody was like pulling teeth with no Novocaine. I mean, it's a painful. I was absolutely, we won't talk about what I was absolutely done. It was just painful to even remember it. It's hard. And the Lord says, now, if you're in this group here, and he was speaking of a group of people who said they were alive in Jesus but weren't. He says, now, you're in there. You come out here with me. As they treated me, they'll treat you. And he said, we'll sit over here on the side of the road and we'll have dinner together. That's a covenant picture. It's a picture of the fact that you may have to step out of a place that has given you security and comfort and a place where there is truth. But then if you acknowledge that is not truth, will cause you to be corrected and castigated. Said, if you step out, you'll come out with Jesus. He said, we'll have supper together. It's the idea. The Greeks had three meals a day, too. They had a first meal was like usually something like bread dipped in wine. It was very quick and very hurried, very small. Their luncheon was something that was grabbed on the go, like a sandwich or crackers and milk or something, because you didn't have time. There was no such thing as these commercial lunches, whatever you call it, business lunches. But the nighttime was the big meal, where you sat down with a prepared meal, like we sit all the food on the table, and you didn't serve from the stove or out of a TV. You served from the table. Everybody talked. Everybody shared. It's where communication, where a family was melded, where you learned each other, where you faced all the things that you'd done wrong that day, and you sat there and loved it when it was your brother or your sister, and then you'd have to face it for you. You got to talk with mom and daddy. They would share their ideas. They would form the family bonding, tell you tales that happened to family in the past, rooted things deep down in you that would cause you to be founded on that for the rest of your life. Form your character around that food, and it became that. It became the thing that you're taking in, not only what was on the table, but you're taking in ideas, you're taking in relationship, you're taking back family and history that would serve you from the future, where you could look back on in days gone by to how it was when you were small. Jesus says, come on out. Me and you will sit down and we'll have church. We'll have real church. It may not have all the facades. It may not have all of the liturgy. It may not have all of Grandma's smiles or appeasement. But folks, it'll be church. We'll sit down. He said, you come on out here with me. There is a sense in which every day we have to step outside and walk on out with Jesus. Bound by the side of the road. Remember it talks about this strange man in the Old Testament called Melchizedek. He was a priest of God out of what looked like was a pagan people. But there he was, a priest to God, a genuine priest of God. And the Lord said, Jesus' ministry would be like that. You would know where he came from. In the Jewish society, you had to be able to trace your ancestry back. And here was somebody that Abraham paid tithes to out of a culture that was alienated from the Jewish people. And the Lord picturing the ministry of Jesus. Well, Melchizedek. The greater than Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, pardon, again says, you have to step outside of it. I'll not leave you within your little comfort, comfy place. Step outside and come on with me on the side of the road. We don't have a building. We don't have a program. We don't have an order of service. We don't even have an organ, please God. We don't have anything but just the side of the road and Jesus and some bread and some wine. He says, you come on out here. It's always the bottom line, out on the side of the road with Jesus, having church. That's where church really is. It can be in any place, in any time, but you can name it quickly. It's me and you and Jesus and bread and wine. That's church. It reminds me of what Jesus has done to release me from my sins. It reminds me of Father's attitude before me in glad celebration. And it reminds me of the death of Jesus until he comes. That's what church is. He says, come on out. He said, now he who overcomes, I'll grant to sit down on my throne. That doesn't, and it may, I'll take it back. It may mean us ruling and reigning. But it means specially, especially, reigning and ruling in our own lives. We have crushed down the opposing forces of my flesh. I have been battered. He's taken a battering ram and beat all that is my flesh to pieces, and he's scummed it off. And he's defeated in me all of the enemies of selfishness and self-interest and self-pity and self-grandizement, self-thoughts. And now I sit and I reign and I rule on the throne of my life in the person of Jesus Christ, who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, governs my life. And I have said, he's right and I'm wrong. He is the one who is himself governing. And I govern my whole life in him. The Bible talks about a certain kind of person. And I think it's talking about a Christian. It says, whom the devil takes captive at his will. Have you ever been around someone whom you could see the devil could take them captive? And you knew they were born again. They genuinely were saved. But they had no power over their own flesh. Their anger would rage in them. Their greed raged and motivated them constantly. Their pride was the bottom of all things. It reigned and ruled in their life. Their fears waved flags of success over them. And they cowered in the corner of their own consciousness, afraid. Those whom the devil takes captive at his will. Lord says, I'm working within you through the circumstances of life. I'm battering down all of those strongholds in you. And I've given you the weapons of submission and obedience to the Holy Spirit, of confession, of acknowledging that what I say about you is true, of facing yourself with my arm around you, looking at the realities about yourself and said, that's right, Lord, that's sin, that's how I am, and I don't want to be that way anymore. I turn in the deliverance that you purchased for me on Calvary, and I cause that wall to fall down in me. The Holy Spirit has poked his nosy finger right there in the middle of all that I thought was so wonderful and shown me that it was nothing. I agree with you, and you did it publicly, and I agree with you publicly. And the Lord, now, he says, that kind of person. That is a reigning and a ruling. You can forget about putting your foot on the devil's neck. Jesus is taking care of that. Forget about being a sheriff in the millennium. Jesus is taking care of that. The fact is, no reigning and ruling will ever come about when it hasn't happened inside here. Doesn't mean you're not saved, but it means you've not conquered your own enemy, and that is your flesh. Now, that kind of person will be seated, pictured as seated on a throne, reigning and ruling. That's the overcomer. That's what we are. It isn't what we may do. It's who we are. We overcome our own flesh. And the Holy Spirit's here to see to it that we do. And he won't allow us to escape. He who has an ear. Does anybody have his ears on? He who has an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now next week we're going to look at the final picture of the Lord's view of the church. We've seen the church on earth. Next week, we'll see the church as viewed from heaven. We'll see the culmination and the end of the matter. We'll see God's finished work. We'll see his hints toward the future, which are only hints. And we'll see how we can sit down with Jesus in the satisfaction of his sovereign now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Teach us, O Lord. Teach us how to walk in your kingdom, how to acknowledge truth, how to walk as those who have been redeemed, cleansed, and are being cleansed, clothed, and are being clothed, those who sit in our representative and reign and rule, not only in the heavens, but in the now and now in our own life. And we thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.